So, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for the joy that you have given to us tonight. Thank you that we have gathered here, so many of us. Thank you that you are the one who draws us. You said that nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. Thank you that the life we have is not of ourselves. And we would like to hear more. We ask that you anoint your servant, Pastor Brian, tonight. Speak to our hearts, open up our minds, our hearts, our understanding, that we would understand what you want to say to us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And bless Pastor Michael at his job.
I was meditating upon these principles. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and James 4, there are two parallel passages in those chapters. In 1 Peter 5, 5, 6 to 8, and James 4, and it says, God resists the proud, but he gives greater grace to the humble. It says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And it says, the devil walks around like a roaring lion, wanting to devour people. He goes to and fro. Then it says, you resist him in deep faith. And I was thinking about this from the viewpoint of humility. And I was thinking that everything that God has permitted to happen in relationship to iniquity, he must overcome. Now this is an important subject on a summer. We might go to sleep on it, that's okay. Sometimes in my preaching, I will ask my wife, did you understand what I said? And my wife says, not really. Then I know where the message went. But God must redeem every element of that which is desecrated, or he must sanctify all that has been made common, whether it relates to the angelic realm or whether it relates to the human realm. We will know that one day the earth will be restored to its original position. In Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning, and that it is waiting for the adoption of the sons of God, and it is waiting for its redemption. So, salvation, it not only extends to man in terms of his soul, but it extends to everything that God has set apart in this world. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and the catastrophe that happened by virtue of the angelic fall, we must begin to realize that there is nothing that God will not buy back. In our lives, we may be willing to buy back things that are important to us, but we may not be willing to buy back things that are not important to us, especially if I have to pay a price for those things that are not important to me. Correct? But with God, God wants to buy back everything that is important to him, that is a part of his nature, that has nothing to do with his area of preference that has to do with his nature. When I buy things back, it will always be in the area of a preference, because I have a preference to what I want and what I don't want. But if God can take that and convert it into, He can convert His will into my desire, then my life could change as an individual person. When Lucifer fell, we are mostly brought into the place where we are focusing on his five I wills of Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. I will ascend unto heaven. I will ascend above the throne, stars of heaven. I will take my seat above the congregation. I will be like the Most High. We look at his I wills. But God takes something very different into account, apart from the angelic sin, apart from Lucifer's I wills of trying to exalt himself above God, and then having been kicked out of the Eden of God, which he was first placed on. God looks at something very different. God looks at the principle of violation in relationship to his government, meaning the purpose of the creature was to be submitted to the Creator, correct? Mm-hmm. If you don't say yes, then I won't know your way. Why do I say this? Because I've become habitual in Bangalore, because the congregation goes to sleep. So I say, what is it? One day there was a guy snoring in church and he didn't even know he was doing it. So God looks at the throne room, and in the throne room, in which in Job 1 and 2 Satan has access to at some point of time, when he went against God, he didn't just sin against God, and God did not just kick him out of heaven. There was something that happened in the moral sense, and what happened in the moral sense was there was an attack against the very throne of God. Now God's throne is not in danger at any point of time. In Psalm 103, he has established his throne in the heavens, correct? And therefore, God is sovereign. He does whatsoever he wills. And so God could have, in one sense, condemned angels to hell in Matthew 25:41, and there would be no problem, because the elect angels would still worship him, correct? And Lucifer and his angels would have been there in hell for eternity. And it would be wrong, but God did not choose to do that. He chose to do something unique. He chose to create man. The relationship that angels have with God is different from the relationship that God has with man. The angels were called sons of God in Job 1 and 2 and Job 38. But the angels cannot experience a father-son relationship that is not known to the angels in heaven. The angels only know God purely on the basis of his holiness, righteousness and justice, but they do not know God in relationship to his love, because they had never ever experienced what redemption is like, because the angels that sinned did not have a second chance in heaven, for the Bible records no such provision that is available to the angels. So the angels, the word love in the attribute of God was there, but it was not manifested, because there was, even though there was a creature that was, creatures that were created, the relationship that they had with God was very much different from the relationship man will have with God. And so when God created man, he created him with the purpose that he would meet with him and commune with him and fellowship with him. And the attribute of God's love towards man was manifested in such a way where man would experience that by him being given a helpmate in Eden. So when God made woman and brought woman to man, the intimacy that man and woman would share in that relationship would reveal to man, by the relationship that they have with each other, the relationship that the love that really God has for him. This is a mystery that Paul writes in Ephesians 5:30-32.
Yeah.
He's saying, I'm talking actually of Christ and the church. The principle of that relationship is established in Ephesians 5:25. And but he ends it in this way. He's saying the Christ and the church, but he's saying husband and wives, he goes from 5:21, be submitted to one another, and he goes right through and then he said, actually I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. But our head in heaven is invisible to us by sight, but is very much visible to us by faith. Mm.
Yeah.
And if the church on earth could understand their relationship with each other in the body of Christ, it would totally transform the church into what Pastor Stevens calls it, body life, into a vision that goes beyond countries and cultures in the Great Commission. But this is it. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God was not taken by surprise. For the very purpose of creating man in the Garden of Eden was to actually resolve an old issue. That is this, that it is perfectly in accordance for God to create a creature and demand of that creature to be submitted to Him. That is not a demand that is unjust with God, that is a demand that is just with God. For example, in our family we have children, and sometimes when the children grow and they become a little rebellious, they think that it is very unjust for the parent to basically demand this of them. But when they were living in a state of innocence, anything that happened to them on the outside that would threaten them, they come directly into the parents' arms. You know, when my daughter was small, I take her to school and catch her by the hand. She's all excited. Now she's 14. Dad, you come stay there. Pick me up. And I go sometimes with my shorts and I'm standing there. And some of her friends said, you got a cool brother. I said, that's great. She said, that's my dad. So because I'm a pastor, I have to dress up in a dignified manner. And so I love playing sports. And so I play, sometimes I'm with the kids and people come out of the bathroom and say, look, because the pastor is a reverend, he has to constantly wear a noose around his neck, you know.
Yeah.
And they can't reconcile how you can be a pastor and how you can be down with these kids rolling all over the place, and they kind of can't figure that one out. They must definitely think this guy is strange. But you can't take that away from me. Like if you took that away from me, I'd die. And God, He has given us things that He does not want to be taken away from us, but sometimes we are not liberated in the consciousness of those things that God has given us. Let me explain. When God created man, He did not create man and put him in a place which was technical. He put him in a very simple place. It's called a garden. There was no electronics in it, there was nothing. It was very simple.
Yeah.
But the simplicity of life that man was placed in, he was not ignorant either, because ignorance is the innocence is the absence of the knowledge of evil. So he was created innocent in the sense that there was no evil in him. But ignorance is the absence of knowledge. When man was placed in Eden, he was not ignorant, he was innocent. That is why he was cautioned in Eden not to partake of the tree of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. Because he didn't know about a personal devil at that time. He was innocent. But he had knowledge. He had knowledge. He was innocent, but he was not even. Satan's plan was to get him to come from to fall from that place of innocence. And the only way by which God can maintain the sovereignty of who He is that God is still the master of our lives. But people say, why did God have to place the tree in the garden? And He knew that man was going to sin, blah blah blah. And the issue is, God was telling man, even though I have placed you in the Garden of Eden and given you sole rights over everything that is on the earth, the tree will remind you of the fact that I am still sovereign over you and you are still accountable to me. And that is not an unjust demand that God places upon man. It is a perfectly legitimate, just demand that God has placed upon man. That man would know, as he is given sovereign, regal rights over the earth, that he is nevertheless still accountable to a God that is above him. God, there are many reasons that God created man, but in the context of what I am saying today, why did God create man? In that, for this thing, that God created man because man would be a testimony to the angels, even though there were two of them at that point of time, that man would bring back the honor that was desecrated. Now God cannot be less than God if I sin. Like, my sin cannot make God less than God. Today in the world, we have this expression in India, it's in our movies all the time, wherein which in the movies, the son in the family will bring down the name of the family by his decisions that he makes. That means, the son has basically reduced the family name to nothing. But no creature can actually do that to God. God cannot be un-God because I was created perfect, now I have sinned. So God says, oh my God, I've lost my identity now because of that man down the sin. He cannot be less than who he was. In fact, the sin that man committed brought out something in God that was there that was not revealed before. But there was the proof, but man was given the opportunity to do something very unique. And what was that opportunity? Lucifer, when he sinned before God, he attacked the very throne of God in such a way that he dishonored God in terms of his perfect government. There is a moral issue at stake there, more than in the redemptive aspect, there is a moral aspect. And if we understand this, we would recognize what an amazing privilege it is to be a Christian in the age of grace. Because God was now creating an angel much more inferior, a creature much more inferior to the angel who was a man, and was giving man the privilege of worshipping and honoring the one in whose image he was created. And if man had to overcome the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden, he would be totally restoring back to God the honor that he was robbed of by virtue of the angelic sin against God. But unfortunately, man lost that privilege, because when he sinned, when Adam sinned, Adam must have realized the privilege that he had but didn't know he had only after he fell. God did not want the man to live with the guilt of having that privilege of bringing honor to him. But God had to first redeem him, because sin is very contrary to the nature of God. And in the process of redeeming man from sin, give him another opportunity to restore honor to God. Through that redemption, God would now be glorified through his grace. But he would also give man an opportunity to basically honor that which was violated by Satan. But who is going to do that? When sin came into the world through man, and man sinned, the whole human race has sinned in man. So man does not have the opportunity to bring that kind of honor and dignity to God. That is why in the book of Revelation, right throughout is this progression. What does it say? Thou art worthy, thou art glory and honor and all these names. If you read the book of Revelation, there is a progression each time of each word, and it's added right through the book of Revelation. So in God's marvelous plan, what did God do? He sent his son down. Now we as human beings are always interested in things getting fixed. My sink is broken, I need a plumber. My engine is not working, I need a mechanic. So God is not thinking in terms of fixing things. You know, like when we know that things are going to break and we know that it's going to be a serious problem, we fix it temporarily. And the person tells us, you know, when you take a car into a garage and you think it's your tires or something, and he tells you it's your tire, it's your engine, it's your carburetor, and you're saying, no, I just came to put air in my tire. But then he gives you a whole list of things, and I say, well, right now everything seems to be working, so I'll just put air in my tire. And then what happens one day? Then I say, oh my God, I should listen to him, because if I listen to him, it would not be as bad as it was. And God is not interested in fixing things. He doesn't mind fixing things. God is interested in making things brand new.
Wow.
And for me, it's like, okay, God, a man sinned, fix Adam. Okay, God said, okay, I'll fix you. What are you feeling right now? Guilty. Okay, take those clothes, take those fig leaves, and I'll just put a coat and you go. He could have just, made some coats from somewhere else. The Bible says in Genesis 3:21 and 24 that the coats of skin that God put on Adam was a result of his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Right there in Genesis 3, from 15 onwards, God gives the plan. Many of us have an understanding of salvation and redemption through blood, but there is something deeper that God wants to communicate to us. That is this. When Jesus came, he in the Gospels was always talking about his relationship with his Father at all times. That his relationship with his Father meant a lot to him, more than his relationship with his disciples. I'm reading the Gospels, I always know, what is one of the primary things that Jesus Christ did when he came? He wanted to make sure that just as Lucifer went against his Father in heaven, and just as man in the Garden of Eden and throughout the progression of human history went against him, he is going to make a decision to align his will against his Father's will at all times, which is a mystery. Incarnated in human flesh, the question is, the theologians ask, could Jesus have sinned? This is the, Jesus, could he have sinned? Well, he had free volition. When you have free volition, you can choose to believe or live in unbelief. But Jesus chose not to sin. It was not just the plan of the whole human race that hung there in terms of our salvation, but it was something much more deeper than that. Jesus Christ was coming, he came to the earth to bring back honor and dignity to the throne of his Father in heaven, because it was desecrated or dishonored by the creature that went contrary to him. Ultimately, to the point where Hebrews 5:8, what does it say in Hebrews 5:8? He learned obedience through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. But he cried and he was hurt by strong groanings for his Father to deliver him out of death. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Philippians 2:5-11 is an amazing passage on the humility of Christ. And what does that speak of? What does speak about? He took upon a form of, became a man, but took upon him a form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now this is the most amazing thing. Now what was it that was a very important aspect of Christ in terms of him fulfilling the will of his Father? And that is that he was the personification of humility. What is the other spectrum of humility which Lucifer had? Iniquity. What is iniquity rooted in? The sin of
pride.
The sin of pride causes a person to function in independence of God. Whereas humility brings a person to be in subjection to God. So when Jesus Christ came, apart from what he was saying, he is the Son of God, right? He came to seek and to save the lost. The Pharisees and the religious community out there did not understand something deeper in the life of Christ. That it was not an issue whether he was He's the Son of God and all. And he was. There was something deeper. Whenever he was talking about his father, they were, how can you, you're not even older than Abraham, and how can you, God? They just missed the whole point in Israel when Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ was coming to basically fulfill one of the key things that was taken away. That was the honor that the throne in heaven had. But that honor was desecrated by sin. And he was not going to rest until he brought honor to that throne. And that is why there is a principle here, and this is the principle, and that is the principle of obedience. The principle of obedience cannot be expressed unless there is humility. If there is no humility, then I will say to God, God, what you are placing upon me is an unjust demand. But if there is humility involved in my life, then my decisions that I make will be in relationship to God's demand, but it will be in humility. So Jesus Christ had to what? Humble himself. That means he, even though he was God, he became a man. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm chapter 8 says, he became even lower than the angels. Now the angels are looking down. And the angels are looking down. Okay, the angels looked at man and they said, my goodness, look at this. Look at man. He now is an object of the grace and love of God. Because when man sinned, God, even though he threw him out of Eden, he's given them progressive covenants, and angels are ministering spirits unto us in Hebrews 1:40. But when Jesus came down to the earth, they were watching as to how can God make himself vulnerable to a man. That means in our lives we will be brought to a place of vulnerability, and God is not moved with our vulnerability, because our vulnerability in time is actually an amazing privilege to bring glory to God. So very often we find ourselves in places where we might question our ability to worship God. We might question our ability to obey God. We might question our ability to do the things that God wants us to do. And actually, in putting us in those positions, God is not basically demanding something out of us, but he wants us to bring to mind this amazing principle that if you humble yourself before me in those situations, then you will reveal an aspect of my plan that very few people in this world have an opportunity to manifest. And that is the claim that I am not an unjust God, but I am a just God. And when I believe in that and I exercise faith in it, there is a certain kind of honor and dignity that is restored to the throne of God. And today in the world, obedience is viewed totally from the point of doing something rather than willing something. In John 7:17, it says, he who is going to will my will, he should know of the doctrine, whether it is for me or not, in John chapter 7 verse 17. So in the process, Jesus Christ came to do something beyond giving reconciliation, beyond saving man, beyond all these things. He came to restore. He came to restore to God back the honor that was due to God, that was robbed of. God was robbed of his honor when man sinned, when Satan sinned, and then man sinned. And Jesus first had to come and restore back to God the honor that was basically due to him. What was the testimony from heaven before Jesus Christ started his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, and in Matthew chapter 17, what was it when Jesus Christ, what was said from heaven? This is my, the son of my love. This is the son of my love in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased, because the father was looking down, and for the first time, yes, man glorified God into the Old Testament, we see that, but for the first time, there was a perfect man on the earth that was now put in conditions that were very hostile to him. And at all points of time, he was always concerned about what the will of his father was. Now look at this. So Jesus finishes the work. He cries on the cross of Calvary. Two things. Seven sayings from the cross. One is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry comes from the fact that sin was being imputed to him. When sin was being imputed to him, he couldn't see his father as father, therefore he saw his father as God. But he also said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There, he saw God as his father. There were two things that happened simultaneously. One, there was the imputation of sin upon him by his father, which was the penalty for sin. The other one, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. What does that mean? He's bringing man back into that place where he would, where man would once again have the opportunity to glorify God, because that was the purpose for which man was basically created. So at one time he's saying Father, the other time he's saying God. He's on the cross and he's saying two things, and they have two specific. One is functioning in the realm of being the sacrifice. The other one is functioning as a person that is a mediator. Now Jesus Christ finishes the work, he goes to heaven. In Ephesians 1:6, what does it say? For it is to the praise of his glory, of his grace, that we have been made accepted in the beloved. Therefore we are sons and daughters of his love. So now he has brethren in heaven, in Hebrews 2:12. When we come together and we sang today, the Bible says he is singing with us in the congregation. And for the first time, we have a relationship with him that no other saint in human history has. We are in his son, and his son in him is in us. Galatians 2:20 says, when we live our Christian lives, we don't live it with our own faith, we live it with his faith. That was Dula was asking. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, but Christ was also crucified on the cross, but at that time when he was crucified, I was crucified with him, but I didn't know that when I believed in Christ. When I read Romans 6, I recognized that when he died, I died with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ he lives in me. And the life that I live by the
faith.
In the conference this year, the theme was, for me to live is Christ. But I would like to turn it back to Galatians 2:20. For me to live is Christ, but I cannot live unless the son, the life of the Son is in me. And so Christianity is not me. People ask, Pastor, I want to be a Christian, I want to live the Christian life. And the more they say that, the more scared I get. Because now all of a sudden they think they have to follow a whole bunch of rules and regulations. And they love it because they want rules and regulations, because they know that if they don't have rules and regulations, their liberty might be turned into something else. And that's why a lot of people like to get beat up in church, because they feel good, because during the week they live like hell, and then they come to church and they get beat up and they say, thank you God, you beat me up. And then they, because that is their guarantee for living, they feel good and they get beat up. They don't understand the liberty that there is. That's why they flock to legalism. And after some time they realize legalism is getting too intense, because there are a lot of scars on me, so I better find a grace church. And God allows them to go that way because they have not understood the purpose of redemption. And so we see here, the life that I live by the
faith.
What is the faith of the Son? That is a very interesting thing of meditation. What it means for me to live by the faith of the Son. Faith is a gift. We have a measure of it in Ephesians 4:7 and Romans 12:3. We have a measure of faith and we have a measure of grace. So we say, by grace through
faith.
You and I are living under grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. God cannot look at me now outside of grace. Mm-hmm. Cannot. When he looks at me, he says, you have the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. And even if I step outside of my position in my experience, he cannot look at me outside of my position. For everything that he does to me as a Christian in terms of my sanctification must be related to my relationship with him through the Son.
Yeah.
And that is why the discipline that comes to me from God is cannot be outside of love. In Hebrews 2:12, 5-2, then God cannot say, I don't know why I saved you. You know, we say, I don't know why. You know, we say that to people when they're upset. God says, I don't know why you were saved. I don't know why a Christian, why I have to take away your salvation. Or, you know, he never says that. He is just as in heaven, this is how I picture it in closing. Here is Satan, he comes. He says, God, look at that Brian there. He's a scum. You made him the pastor. What a mistake you made. And as Joshua in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah has filthy garments on, and the accuser of the brethren is accusing him before God, this is what the son is not doing. The son is not saying, Father, give him another chance. Our next time he won't do it. The son is not saying that. Mm-hmm. Because the son knows he will do it 10 times over. The son, he is presenting the blood in heaven. Every time there's an accusation that comes against the believer on the earth, the accuser of the brethren comes, the son is not defending the case of the believer and saying, yeah, I understand Satan, yeah, I understand, you're right. He is not talking to Satan like that. He is just presenting the blood. Every time the accusation comes, the first thing that Jesus does is, when he comes to it, he just points to the blood. And therefore there is no condemnation to the believer. But the second thing that Jesus does is, he starts his ministry of intercession for that person. When the ministry of intercession starts for that person on the earth, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your what fail not? Faith fail not. He said, I prayed for you, Peter, that you may not sin. Never says that. He is not praying for me that I may not sin. In fact, the Bible says, I pray that you sin not. But if you sin, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, you have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the righteous Son in heaven, who has given us His righteousness on the earth, starts His ministry of intercession for me. The intercession of the Son for me is in the area of my infirmity or weakness. What is it? The intercession of the ministry of the Son is for me in the area of my weakness. The advocacy of the Son in heaven is in relationship to my sin. When I am in trouble, I need an advocate. But when I am weak, I don't need an advocate. When I am weak, I need an intercessor. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I am not talking of salvation here. That's a settled issue. What I am talking here is for your calling that you have in your life, because you are going to be weak many times. Time is coming when they will say, you are the Galilean. Like we have this accent in South India. You know, people say Indians have accent, but in India we have accents. So, and we make fun of the extreme South Indians because they have a tongue twister kind of English. They will say, instead of saying yet, they will say yet. And so, you know, you can make out a person when he's from South. And Peter was a Galilean and they had an accent. So when the slave girl said, you're a Galilean, he said with a real accent, I'm not. And his speech gave him away. And he said, from heaven I do not know him. And Jesus said, Peter, you won't deny me. I prayed for you. Satan has come to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, if Jesus prayed in Luke 22 for his faith to fail not, it means that he should have not denied the Lord, right? So is the intercession of the Son a failure because Peter should have stood up and said, no, I know him? But he didn't say that. He said, yes, I do not know him. What did Jesus Christ mean when he said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not? For when you are
converted,
you strengthen your brethren. When did that happen? That only happened in chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Peter was standing up and he says, you deny it. Imagine someone from the crowd that brought the trained rooster, and the rooster said, no, you did it. And that is the voice of conscience. The voice of conscience has a memory. And the memory is to always speak those things that we have done, which the blood of Christ has actually paid for. That is why people say, remember last year, you remember previous year, you remember that, and you wonder, how did that come? Where did that come from? But the conscience has a memory, and the memory doesn't forget unless the memory in Hebrews 9:11-14 has been cleansed. What is Jesus telling Peter? That Peter, I pray that your faith fail not.
Yeah.
He's telling Peter, your faith not failing is that doesn't mean to say that you will be tremendously strong. It means that you are not going to live in the memory of conscience that is plagued by guilt that will cause you to remember this denial. But you will basically be filled with my faith. And the, my faith is that I am the one that has basically done what the will of the Father was. And there's nobody else in human history that could ever do that without sinning. And when I pray for you, you will receive my faith as which is nothing but that which Christ has fulfilled for me. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, in Him you have been made full. When you receive that faith as a gift, that faith, when it is put into operation, will cause you how to fulfill my will for your life. Mm. How does that faith come? In Romans 10, 17. By
hearing.
That faith doesn't come with me going to the gym and lifting weights, you know. Like people say, what is, I want to do calisthenics and I want to build my fitness. And they go through these emotional things and they jump up and down and they think they can have prayer meetings and fasting meetings and they go. And then after some time one small dog barks in the corner and they're gone. That's not people. How do you build your faith? If I'm not able to hear, faith comes by
hearing.
Isaiah 50 verse 1 onwards. Morning by morning he waketh up my ear. He instructs me to see how I can speak a word in season to him that is
weary.
Morning by morning, every morning Christ woke up. Before any of his disciples woke up, he went there because he could not do it without his relationship with his Father, and he went and he received it. And so here is that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. Why does the adversary come against the believer? Everyone is, sometimes people go witch hunting. They cough, the coughing demon, the sneezing demon, the all kinds of, you know, they look under the bed and the dust demon, we have that everywhere. And it's almost like you become Satan conscious, everything is demonic. Mm-hmm. God is saying, like, if you talk about Satan so many times, I'm offended.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's why people sometimes all the time, and if I am a pastor, I just keep silent, they get very offended.
Mm-hmm.
And the next word is a swearing word. Why in that context it's saying cast your cares upon him for he
cares.
Why before that he says humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, he gives greater grace to the
humble.
Because the principle of humility is very important to God, because it reveals what Christ has accomplished for us, but also what Christ has restored back to God. Therefore, if a soul is important to God and is lost, and if the believer evangelizes when he can, he is doing something that brings tremendous honor to God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the measure of my obedience to God will bring tremendous honor to God. Therefore, the obedience today is not something that God demands of me. It is a privilege. In Hebrews, in Romans 5, 12, by one man's disobedience, many... death came into this world, but one man sinned, death came, and death passed to all men, because all sin. If you read till the end of the chapter, it says, by the obedience of one man, by the disobedience of one man. We are in the first Adam, we are in the last Adam. And the exalted Son today is at the right hand of Christ today. And the believer is also exalted to where he is, and he is with him in heaven. And therefore now, it's no longer a matter of your opinion and my opinion, interpretation of doctrine, and that is all there. Denominationalism is all there. But deeper down, this is the mystery of me being in a place where now I can make a decision to glorify my Father in heaven. How can I do that? This is a question I'm posing. Otherwise, I will kill myself if you don't give the right answer.
Obey. Was that not the right answer?
Obey. I can only do this if I live in faith.
Faith,
yeah. Or what does it mean? I am simply dependent on Him.
Yeah.
For everything, not only some of the things, for everything in my life. When I become to this place now where I am completely dependent upon Him for everything in my life, it doesn't mean to say, I say, God, I'm dependent upon you, please have a meal prepared for me. Now God says, I've given you two hands. I'm not talking of the things that I must do which God has enabled me to do. God will say, I give you common sense, and before you apply reason, you have common sense. So if you don't have common sense, then I can't give you faith. Why did God stop the manna falling from heaven in Canaan? Because they couldn't grow crops in the wilderness. So God sees the manna there, and when they went to Canaan, Canaan was a new ground. Now God says, because of your new position that you have in Canaan, I want you to use your hands and work so that you can eat. So from time to time in our lives, God will have visitations in our life at different seasons. And each of these seasons in our life will require us to function in different degrees of faith. So it's perfectly normal for God to put Paul and Silas in prison. And God is not, oh, they're in prison. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to the Great Commission now? And my main apostle, he's supposed to write 13 epistles, he's in prison. How? God has them in the prison for a certain reason. They're singing songs at midnight in prison. They're not even going to getting their lawyers. Paul is saying, I'm a Roman citizen. Get the lawyer, bail me out. Just sitting there waiting for the prison. Because he knows, God said in his dream, don't go to Asia Minor, go to Macedonia. So he knows there's a purpose in Macedonia. Lydia gets saved, the jailer's house gets saved, the Philippine church starts in there. The faith that you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of. What is that faith? That faith is not Peter, that you're not going to fail. No, but Peter, you are going to not allow the condemnation of sin and the guilt of sin occupy you. And I'm interceding for you that at your weakest point, I am going to allow my strength to be perfected in your weakness. In Hebrews 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, 11. Now this is the key. Satan comes in as a roaring lion. What is his objective? His objective is to drink me. The word devour means to drink down. And when you see a hungry Bengal tiger, you know, coming, and even if there are bars there, and if you hear the roar, it's like unbelievable. We have these Bengal tigers, and we go take the kids to the zoo, and there, and when they start fighting with each other, you wonder in the movies what David must have done when he fought with the lion. Thinking these guys, the roar is enough to, you know, send a guy running for 20 miles. The power that they have. Think Satan comes like that. He comes, he's hungry, he's waiting to drink someone. He's really hungry. He's coming to drink something. Guess who he meets? You know, we are vegetarian and non-vegetarian in India. Mm-hmm. Suddenly comes to the believer and it's like, man, this guy tastes like vegetarian food, I don't like it. Mm-hmm. What is he coming? Iniquity now is coming against, the kingdom of iniquity is coming against now what is potentially the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. What is iniquity rooted in? Pride. What is pride rooted in? Independence of God. What has that done? Brought dishonor to the throne of God. What does he do when he comes against a believer that is vulnerable, weak, that is no match against him, and he's coming to drink him down in 1 Peter 5:8, what it says? It says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. If I'm preoccupied with the details of life at that time, then I'm more self-centered about what is happening and going on in my life than what privilege I have to function in the kingdom of God. I'm at the post, guarding my sentry post, and I'm there. And one writer said, I don't care what it takes, you stand there at your post even though all your rations are gone. Because your job is not to see whether your rations are depleting. Your job is to stand in the position that you have been placed. Mm-hmm. And so the person takes a stand, and the roaring lion comes to drink him down. And guess what happens? It says, you resist him in the faith. What do you mean? You are not to worry about how you are going to defeat him. Because at that point of time, the faith of the Son of God is your sufficiency. And when you stand your ground in that position, it says, you resist him in the faith. You not fight the word anti-istamai in Ephesians 6. Four times the word stand is used, but in the fourth time it's used, it says, and you withstand. When you put your whole armor of God, you withstand. So my point of vulnerability on the cross, when Jesus was placed, everyone was clapping. Yeah, I think it's over. Was it really over? 3 days later, there's another problem. The tomb is empty. We have a greater problem now. Now he said the whole Jerusalem is going after him. Now we are wondering where the body is gone. And what happened to these 12 disciples that were hiding in the upper room? Now they are on the streets preaching, and they are. Like the guy is wondering, which psychologist did you see, Peter? Because you disappeared for 3-4 days, and now all of a sudden you're not bothered whether you're crucified upside down. What happened? How did 11 people, including the apostle Paul, change the world upside down the imperial power of Rome was not able to basically suppress these people, and it says they turned the whole world upside down. When Jesus was going up to heaven, he said, you will be witnessed, and the guys are saying, Lord, what did you leave for us? Where is our pension, provident fund? Where is all the... Oh, you're saying, going, how will we go into all the world? He said, when the Holy Spirit comes down, you'll know. And I think that sometimes I live in India, and you know, sometimes we say in our prayers, sometimes we're praying, Lord, we just pray for our needs, we pray for this, that, and yeah, I don't mind that, but I'm really saying this is not really, I don't know if God wants to hear this sometimes. He hears us, but there is something much deeper in our lives as Christians, and sometimes the mentality is that because I'm in this condition, I can only accomplish. I used to be a sportsman, so when I went for a job interview, the guy looked at me and he knew my brains were in my feet. Because there is a tendency to think in India that if you're a sportsman, you have no brains. So I'm sitting down with a guy and I'm talking to him, and I was making the decision to leave my job because I wanted to be with the body, because my job would take me all over India, so I wanted to stop that and be in the church and hear the word. So he talked to me in such a way that he thought I was dumb. I am dumb, but I'm dumb for God. So as he was talking to me, I was talking to him, and he was like quite puzzled. He said, how do you know all these things? I said, I read. And he was like shocked, so he said, because I told him, I don't want the job, you called me for the job, so I'm sitting down here making a demand about what I want, not what you're going to give me. And sometimes God puts us in a place of vulnerability, and Satan looks and says, this guy's lunch meat for me. Because he looks vulnerable. But he doesn't know who he's coming against. He's not coming against the faith of Brian, he's coming against the faith of the son that is in Brian. That is why in the Bible, it says the battle is the Lord's. Because God is wanting a representative head on the earth to stand there to be offensive in the kingdom when there is a opposition that comes in such a nature. He is not wanting that guy to run away and say, God help me! We say that, but he is standing there because he wants to restore honor and dignity. And that is why when people were martyred for their faith, it is not a loss on earth that they were martyred. It's the glory in heaven that they were martyred, because as they were martyred and being burned to the stake, they are proclaiming and restoring to God back the honor and dignity that he was robbed of when the angelic fall happened and when man sinned and robbed God of his honor and dignity in him. You know, I mean, as a believer, I may not accomplish much seemingly in the world of the world, the quantum effect of the world. I'm a missionary. I may not accomplish much in terms of production, because that's how they evaluate our Christianity. But you know, in heaven, a lot of things will be recorded there that relates to the believer bringing honor and glory to God. That is outside of the realm of evaluation. You understand what I'm saying? That's why we get discouraged many times, and the reason of our discouragement is we want to do the will of God, and sometimes we're not able, and we live in condemnation, and we say, well, I was not an outreach today, I missed service today, and that's all okay. But that, beyond that, when I understand the honor and the dignity that was restored to God through redemption, now when I understand that, congregating when the brethren congregate is very important to me, because God loves that. And that's why you ask me, what is it? Without faith it's impossible to? But I say, Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief. And God says, yeah, I will do, because it is the intercession of the Son that brings me to the place where now I am able to do His will. So, Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and then to do. What did Paul say in Romans 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I do, I hate. I know that evil is present in me. Blah, 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 he goes. But then he says, now I realize it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that is in me. But this principle overtakes that, and you and I now start beginning to operate in the faith of the Son. So the Son comes home, and he is absolutely confident in the love of the Father. But another kid comes home and he's afraid of his father. What is the difference between two kids coming home after a certain point of life? Both, and one is afraid of his father, but the other one is absolutely confident of the love of the father. One functions in fear, the other one functions in love, faith. What is it that casts out fear? Perfect love casts out fear. And the chastisement of our peace fell on Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, at no point of time in our life we should ever feel tormented in our relationship with God. Because torment comes from the demonic world. What did the demons feel when Jesus Christ came to them? What did they say? We know who you are. Why have you come to torment me before our time? When demons are confronted with the authority of the kingdom, they are always made aware of their judgment in hell. But they come to project to us as Christians. And when they come to project to us, we don't live in the fear of torment. We live in the love of God, and the faith of the Son begins to contest the fear that is projected from the evil one. And the belief, and the devil comes and says, this guy, I don't feel like drinking him down today, because if I drink him, he will give me a stomach upset. So I better go away and find someone more potent than I can, basically. So he does that. He goes around to see whom he can chew down and destroy. But the Christian has understood the simplicity of it. He lives purely. So obedience is not something that is demanded of God. Obedience is a privilege today. Because obedience restores unto God, through faith, the honor and dignity that he was robbed of when man sinned. And that, when you understand the mystery of that, it's beautiful to co-labor together in the church. And when God says, I remember when I was going to Bangalore, I said, Lord, don't keep me in Bangalore. Because I knew what would happen. You know, people got deported, there were 5 women on the team, and I had to go and make sure that they went back safely. And I said, Lord, please, I beg of you, that is not on my list of missionary places to go. Because I was always in the ministry raised up to do things. And I always at the back of my mind said, Lord, when will you allow me to do my own thing? Meaning, not in the wrong sense, but in the sense of a desire. Guess what happened? I went to Bangalore, I ended up there. The first few months I was struggling with being there, because I didn't want to be there, but I was there. God said, listen, I have called you there, and if you resist me, you will not be able to do anything there. So I was obeying through resistance. I was in my call not by choice, but by accident. And I realized after some time that, hey, listen, God called you here for a purpose. Be available to what God has for you in the kingdom. And once it dawned on me, I started having a love for people, because my first few weeks when I went there, I was not open to people asking me questions. I was just waiting for everyone to go so I would go and start my Christian life. But God said, no, you're going to be here and you don't know how long you're going to be here, so you just start getting used to being here. And I remember wanting to come and tell pastor, I'm not interested in being here. Dr. Stephen asked me, so are you having a good time in Bangalore? I'm saying, yeah. And I realized that time is given to us as an opportunity to redeem, because we will never have time in eternity. Yeah. And we will never have faith to demonstrate in eternity. And what a privilege it is in this life to really live like that. You know? And so the difficulties and the discouragements and the problems are all allowed to happen to us to give us an opportunity where we can bring glory to God, irrespective of the disadvantageous position in which we find ourselves. Why? Because they could never have been the demonstration of love towards us if there was not humility in Christ. Correct? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's easy for us to say that God so loved the world. But what caused Christ to come? He humbled himself. In Psalm 45, for your meditation tonight, if you were, or during the week, please read Psalm 45 and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what it means to function in truth and meekness and righteousness. In Psalm 45 it says, meekness, righteousness. What does it mean? In that he will march on victoriously, and his right arm will do valiantly. But he marches on, says, in truth and meekness, righteousness. There is no and there in the original language. It says meekness, righteousness. And that's important to us. So we have an amazing example, our Lord Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we follow in his footsteps. So maybe things have happened in our lives, and maybe things will happen. Maybe we are not deserving, or maybe counted ourselves to be deserving and we were found to be undeserving. Then we come to the Bible and we realize he was deserving, but he became undeserving. And so now he redeemed us and he put us in such an exalted position. There is no other place greater than where we are placed. If God did anything more to us, we would have been above the Trinity. So we are in. And when I get up in the morning, before the day starts, I know there are so many things to do, and I just want to sit down for 2 minutes. And I'm amazed at the position that we have every day in the morning, like how I should say my early morning prayer as a Catholic. Now I just reckon on the fact that I can't believe today that God put me. Of course, I don't have a good day after I did that. There's no guarantee what would happen. Mm-hmm. But I say, God, it's an amazing privilege to be in that place. I am seated in the beloved. I'm accepted. I'm seated with you. And I want your I want your mind, and I want to function in the humility of Calvary. And it's just that humility that there was a demonstration of that love. And I want to start my day with that, because without that I will never be able to function. Yeah. You will never be sinless. But you will sin less.
Yeah.
In that sense. And if I fail, I want to rebound instantaneously, because I do not want the condemnation of the devil to rob me of my privilege of functioning in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Here is a person that says, you know, God, I was not able to serve you because, you know, I did so many things, but that was sinful. God said, that's why I sent my son down. I didn't send my son there so that you would have an excuse not to function in the kingdom. I sent my son so that you would be a conqueror in the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is not someone that can come and just relieve people of their problems and deliver them from their symptoms. He came to not only heal them, he came to deliver them, and not just deliver them, he came to make them more than. Here's a guy, he has a debt. He said, please pay my debt. And the guy doesn't give him, like, you know, 1,000 Swedish crowns because he has a debt of 1,000. He gives him 10,000. But the guy says, but my debt is 1,000. God says, spend this. Spend the other 9,000. It's for you. Why? We as believers sometimes think, God, I have this problem. Please take it away. God doesn't give me a problem. He gives me privileges. Then deal with my problem. But the privileges that he gives me brings in a certain sense of responsibility. Now I'm afraid of my freedom. Because in bondage I could hide. Now in freedom I have to move. And I'm more afraid of my liberty now as a Christian than I was afraid of when I was in bondage. And that's why people in their liberty get scared. Because in their liberty they think, what will happen to me if I don't use my liberty for the glory of God? So they don't enjoy their liberty in Christ. They don't come out and say, let's believe God and go by faith. Because if they say it, they might have to do it.
Yeah.
So I'm afraid that if I say something and come out and God is telling me to do something, if I verbalize it and tomorrow I don't do it, what will happen? No, verbalize it, because the faith of the Son is waiting to demonstrate itself on our behalf. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this evening. Many times in the Bible, like the 5,000 had to be fed and the 5 loaves and 2 fish were there, and the disciples bring it, but they ask the question, what are these among so many? And we many times find ourselves, the Apostle Paul said, there's a thorn in my flesh. Pray 3 times, it be taken away. But you said, my grace is sufficient in your weakness, for strength is made perfect. And the opportunity in time to glorify you, and to measure our lives not by what we do, but by the faith of the Son that is in us today, is amazing. Thank you for that today. That we are fallen creatures but redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that we have an amazing opportunity to live in faith obedience. We have the privilege of humbling ourselves before you, because it is through the power of the cross that wisdom is made manifest. Today we thank you, we praise you.